Okay, so this is the title I've been given, is that right? I hope I've got it right. Luke Comes Alive is the series, and today looking at this title, Triumphant in Temptation, and we've read the passage together. The temptation of Jesus, or the temptations of Jesus in Luke 4 and verses 1 to 13. And the reason I picked that picture, as you can see, it's somebody winning, isn't it? Somebody winning a race. Now, it might not have escaped your attention that today it's the London Marathon. And apparently there's also a Southampton Marathon today, so there's lots of people running in hot weather. But one person will be the person who gets over the line first. That's the way it works, isn't it? There's always a winner. And I picked that picture really because it reminded me of the idea that the Lord Jesus is the conqueror who then leads us behind him, and we become conquerors because of his conquering victory. So that's the picture that I've picked because of this idea that the Lord Jesus, particularly in this passage, shows himself able to conquer. The first few chapters of Luke is showing others coming and acknowledging that Jesus is worthy of worship, that he is God, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. We see the angels coming and witnessing to that fact. We have the wise men, the magi, coming. We see him verified by the genealogy that's given in Luke chapter 3. We see him verified by John as he's baptized in the Jordan. We see the Father speaking and confirming that this is his beloved Son. And we see the Holy Spirit descending on him as a dove. So all of these things that have preceded this passage are about verifying that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised Savior. And as we come to this passage, we come to something really crucial at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, where he has to show that he has the power to be the Savior. If Jesus had failed in this passage, then that would have been it. The rest of the gospel wouldn't have been there. We probably wouldn't have had the gospels, and we wouldn't be sitting here this morning. This is an absolutely crucial, monumental passage, because it shows to us the capacity that Jesus had to be the conqueror over sin and Satan, and therefore to conquer sin, death, and hell for us. It's really very, very important. It's less about whether Jesus is the Son of God, and more about the idea that he has the ability to conquer. And in this passage, we see him conquering, and it's the first physical, visible, public display of that conquering power, which is then shown in other instances. We've just sung about it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, for example, he was able to overcome, and he did the Father's will, and he gave himself for us. We see him directly doing that at the cross, and yet he conquered through sacrifice. And of course, he conquered. We sang in our first hymn, "Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son." He conquered the tomb. This is the first public demonstration of his conquering power, without which there would be no salvation for us today. If he can conquer Satan, then we can be assured of his triumph, and we can be assured that what he has done at the cross is enough. And as he was able to do that, that we are restored to friendship, fellowship with God, and that paradise is regained, is restored. And we see him conquering in the most inhospitable place. The area that Jesus was in, that this passage described, is a pretty barren place. I don't know whether you've ever been to Jerusalem. It's rather hot, it's rather stony, and it's rather barren. And Jerusalem itself is quite high up. It's not a nice place. It's described as a place of desolation, the area that Jesus was in. The wilderness, it's often called. The desert doesn't really describe it. That sounds like it's just sand and camels. It's a bit more barren than that. But here we see that he conquers, he overcomes the temptation of the devil. And of course, he then went on to conquer at the cross, conquer at the tomb, and he continues to conquer in heaven today, because he's standing at the right hand of God the Father, and he's making intercession for us. And because of him, we're told that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And of course, he has conquered that separation. We can't be separated from the love of God either. But here we have Jesus after 30 years demonstrating his conquering power. And it kind of inaugurates, if you like, the rest of his ministry, where he goes on to conquer that ungodliness and ultimately will conquer the ungodly and the Antichrist in a future day, and the devil himself finally will be thrown into the lake of fire. And he's going to conquer over the entire universe, which will be restored and recreated in holiness and righteousness. So that's kind of the background to this battle. This is really important. It's monumentally crucial to the rest of the ministry of Jesus and to our faith. Let's look at the first couple of verses, the preparation for this. Well, Jesus went into the desert led by the Holy Spirit. He didn't just wander aimlessly into the desert. He was led into the desert. He was driven into the desert, if you like, by the Holy Spirit. I think the word actually means expelled into the desert. So it was in God's plan that Jesus would go into the desert. But in the desert, he would fast for 40 days. He would eat nothing during that time. And during that time, he would be tempted by the devil. We're not given any detail of what those temptations were. But whatever they were, he managed to overcome them. And perhaps we see there that the more temptations he faced, the stronger he became. But then we have these three separate temptations at the end of that period. Perhaps, you see, during that 40 days, the resources that he was relying on were spiritual and certainly not physical. But at this point, his humanity comes out. And after 40 days, God, manifest in flesh, is experiencing the hunger of being a man who hasn't eaten for 40 days. I don't know whether you've ever fasted for any period of time. Even going for half an hour without a chocolate bar for some people can be a difficulty, you know. But not eating is something that really we find very difficult. We don't survive very long in a good mood if we don't eat, for most of us. I certainly don't. And not eating for days on end can have a really debilitating effect. Imagine what it must have been like for the Lord Jesus, who was, yes, the Son of God, but also truly man, to have not eaten for 40 days. I wouldn't advise trying it, by the way. 40 days is not a good time not to eat at all. We were in Cyprus recently, and people were fasting before the Greek Orthodox Easter, which was the following weekend to Western Easter. And I think they do eat during that period, but they don't eat meat during that period. But they struggle even with that. Imagine not eating for 40 days. But Jesus at this point was at his most vulnerable, humanly speaking. And yet, despite all of that, he was still able to overcome the temptations that were thrown at him. And the reason for that was, as he himself declared, that Satan has nothing in me. You can find that in John chapter 14. Elsewhere in the scriptures, we're told that there was no sin in him. He was the sinless Son of God. Not only did he not commit any sin, there was nothing within him, nothing that would resonate with those temptations of Satan. So he was instantly able to reply in response to the temptations that were given, even when he was at his most vulnerable in this position of being hungry after 40 days of previous temptations. And Satan seems to target here this specific vulnerability of the Lord Jesus. And he wants it to make him step out of his humiliation, step out of everything that he's experienced after 40 days, and act independently from the Father and the Spirit, so that there's a sort of fracture within the Trinity. But you know, when the Lord Jesus came into this world, he set aside the independent use of his divine power, and his reason for being here was to do the Father's will in the power of the Holy Spirit. But the enemy at this point wants him to grab some satisfaction and to act alone from the Father and the Spirit. But he couldn't do it. He couldn't make him do it. And that's encouraging for us. It's absolutely crucial. It proves his deity, yes. But it also helps us because it reminds us that he's able to be the one who can overcome sin and overcome sin for us. After 40 days, he is extremely hungry, and Satan takes opportunity to focus on that. First thing he says to him is this. He wants him to doubt God's provision. He tells him to turn the stones into bread. Must have been very tempting. If you had the power to turn stones into bread and you hadn't eaten for 40 days, must have been very tempting. But you see, there was nothing that resonated in Christ to disobey God and to not follow the Father's will. But Satan is really here suggesting that perhaps God doesn't love him as much as he thinks he does. He's suggesting that God won't provide for his needs, and so therefore he should take matters into his own hands and act independently and make himself some bread and avoid all this further humiliation. In a sense, he's saying, you know, you are the Son of God. You are part of the Trinity. You have been there since before the worlds began. You made all of this. And here you are. You've suffered enough for 30 years. You've been born into an unimportant household. You've been a carpenter. And for the last 40 days, well, you've been in this desert and you're really hungry. Isn't it time you put an end to all this humiliation? Here you are, Son of God, and yet you're hungry. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? He's called to doubt God's provision, doubt God's love. He wants to get Jesus fed up with deprivation and humiliation, perhaps fed up with the condescension that he's made in coming to earth. But you know, the Lord Jesus' response is this. Make it work. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Man shall not live on bread alone. What he's saying is man lives by trusting in God, spiritually and materially. Ultimately, if God wants me to live, he will provide for my needs. That's what he's saying. I will trust God, and he will let me live as long as he wants. My life is in his hands. Just because people have food doesn't mean that they live. There's an interesting parallel with this passage when you look back in the Old Testament. The Jews wandered around, the Israelites wandered around in the desert, in the wilderness for 40 years, not 40 days, and they had bread provided by God, and yet none of them entered the land. They didn't live on bread. Elsewhere we see the Lord Jesus saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Man does not live on bread alone. So what does that have to say to us today? Well, you know, there's a great temptation, isn't there, to think that our lives will be happy and our lives will be sorted out if we focus on provision and possession. It was interesting driving over this morning as we came through Ashley Heath. There's a country park out that way, I forget what it's called, Moors Valley. Along that road, there were hundreds and hundreds, I've never seen such a long line, hundreds and hundreds of cars heading for the Ashley Heath car boot sale. Now, there's nothing wrong with a car boot sale. There's nothing wrong, actually, with going to a car boot sale on a lovely day, even if it is a Sunday. There's nothing wrong with that. The wrongness comes, perhaps, if that is where the focus of life is, and that people are looking for their security in the acquisition of more and more stuff. Because it can never satisfy. And it can never give that ultimate satisfaction in that kind of God-shaped part of us that can only be filled by his presence and a relationship with him. It can never provide what it says on the tin. It can never do it. Man does not live on bread alone. Now, I'm sure not everybody who was going to that car boot sale was going for those reasons. But there might have been some. And it was rather sad to think that all those hundreds of cars with maybe 500-600 people in them were going that way rather than going to the doors of churches this morning to worship God and give thanks and to express their dependence upon him. Man does not live on bread alone. It's very easy for us to think that our lives consist in the things that we have rather than to trust in God. You know, often we can look at the things that we don't have and think, well, if my life would be so much better if I had this and I had that and I had the other. You know, that's what produces desire within people. They open themselves up to the temptation to go and steal. I wonder whether you've ever stolen anything. even a sweet from your brother or sister, even 5 pence from somewhere that wasn't yours. It was a great temptation to make life easy for ourselves, and it was that kind of temptation that Jesus faced in his context. Now, we can't turn stones into bread, but we might be tempted to do things that undermine and deny God's love for us and the provision that he has for us. A friend of mine who was in prison for some while is now out. He became a friend of mine after he came out of prison. He wasn't a friend of mine who went to prison, although I did know somebody like that. But he talked to me on several occasions about the temptation that he had to do something to make his life a bit easier, because he was really struggling, and suggested that perhaps he could get in with people and start selling drugs. Make money quickly. Temptation to deny the love of God in his life. He hasn't, which I'm really glad about. But you know, we might be tempted to say, well, the Lord won't provide for me, so I'll quickly go and buy a national lottery ticket. I'm not condemning you if you have, but it's worth thinking about, isn't it? I bought one when it first started, and I felt so guilty for doing it, I never did it ever again. And there are times when I think to myself, do you know, it would be so much easier if I could just win £1 million. But it wouldn't be right. It would be to deny the power of God, the love of God in my life and in my family's life. And yet, not doing the lottery, I've seen God provide for us in remarkable and amazing ways. God loves us and has promised to provide for us. And we need to put his kingdom first, and he will deal with the rest. And Jesus here is called to doubt God's provision, but he responds with words. The second one that Satan tries is this one. He calls on Jesus, he tempts Jesus to distrust the plan that God has for his life. He takes him up onto a high mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant. We're not told quite how that happens, whether that's a vision or how that works exactly, but we remember that they're both supernatural beings, so they can travel about and do all sorts of things that we can't do anyway. But he shows him all the kings of the world and he says, I'll give you all of this. Of course, he had delusions of grandeur, because it wasn't his to give in the first place. Satan only rules the evil systems in the human world, but that's all. God determines the boundaries of nations. He determines the rise and falls of nations. He determines world events. We've only got to think about the Trump-North Korea situation, how it's changed slightly in the last couple of days. The crisis with Russia that happened a couple of weeks ago, and where are we today? God is in charge of all of these things. The devil had delusions of grandeur. He tries to tempt him by saying that God's plan for you, Jesus, is just involving more humiliation, and you don't want to go that way. It's the cross and everything associated with it. Why don't you just avoid all of that and get the glory now? You can miss out on all of that trouble that's coming, that you know is coming, that's prophesied. All you have to do is worship me. But you know, Satan couldn't give Jesus all those things that he promised. He couldn't give him all the kingdoms of the world. They weren't his to give. And even if the Lord had given into that temptation, do you really think that Satan would have actually kept his word and given him what he didn't have to give, if you see what I mean? He's a liar, has always been. He's described as the father of lies from the beginning. He's always wanted to be above everyone and everything, including God, and that's why he was cast out of heaven in the first place. But he tries to get Jesus to bypass the plan of God for his life, go straight for the glory and avoid the cross. And Jesus' response to that is this. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He won't shortcut God's plan. He will serve him. He will go his way. He will do what he wants. He will not try to do things independently and avoid the sacrifice that was required for him to bring us to God. He's tempted to go for the power and the prestige. He's tempted to shortcut God's plans and to doubt his goodness. Well, you know, I think we can be distrusting of God's plans for our lives sometimes. We can spend rather too much time murmuring and complaining. We can give in to that temptation that comes our way to doubt his goodness, to doubt his plans for us. And perhaps we can we can do things then to start manipulating our situations because we think, well, I don't think God's really got this, and I need to deal with this myself. And perhaps that might involve temptation to tread on other people to get ourselves into a better position. It might mean that we start thinking about ways of manipulating people, or that we tell lies in order to get ourselves somewhere that we don't deserve to be. And of course, we might be tempted to suck up to people a bit too much. We might be tempted to compromise and condone what is wrong in order to make ourselves more saleable, as it were, that we might get a promotion in our work. Or we might just try being attention-seeking, perhaps more than we should, maybe blowing our own trumpet when we shouldn't. There's a great temptation in all of our lives to try to get power and prestige and to advance ourselves rather than to rely on the plan of God that he has for our lives. And you know, if you're a believer here this morning, God has you in his hand. And he's not going to let go of you. And he has a plan for your life, even if you don't understand what that is. And he has a perfect plan. And sometimes it does involve difficulties and troubles and suffering. But of course, his ultimate plan is that you should become like his son, the Lord Jesus, in character and life. Because that glorifies him and is a blessing to others. And so that might mean a little bit of difficulty because the corners have to be knocked off sometimes. He hasn't promised us a life of ease, but he has promised us that we are in his hands, that he will never leave us or forsake us, and so we can trust in his plan for our lives. Jesus was tempted to doubt that, to shortcut God's plans, but he chose not to, and he said these words. He came straight back with that, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And then there was a third one. The devil comes at Jesus again in this time of vulnerability, and he says to him, "You really ought to just test this out." You notice that twice Jesus said to him, "It is written, it is written." So the devil comes back to him very subtly and says, "Oh, it says it is written, does it? I'll give you it is written." And the devil himself quotes scripture back to Christ. He says, well, you know, if you won't distrust his love for you and if you won't distrust his plan for you, well, why not do something positive to prove God's power? Why not show how great he is? But of course, he was really calling on Jesus to presume on God's grace and his love. And he takes him up to the highest point on the temple, which I understand was about 450 feet up. Now, it's not the temple is 450 feet, but where it's built on the rock, it's a 450-foot drop down. Historians say that they believe James, the Lord's brother, was thrown from there to his death as a martyr. 450 feet, not a nice place to fall off. You're not going to survive that. But you want to trust God's love, he says. You want to trust God's plan, and you want to obey his word. Then why don't you just show everyone how great God is? It's very subtle, isn't it? Trying to get him to do something positive rather than negative to prove God's word. And he's saying, you'd be doing a great thing. You'd be showing everyone how wonderful God is. And of course, that will make you instantly popular. And then you can avoid all the rejection and all the hatred that is coming your way. He's calling on him to presume, to act presumptuously, and to back God into a corner, if you like, which is not what should be done. But Jesus says this in response to his attempt to do that. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. He was determined that God's will and God's sovereignty should be uppermost in his life. What about us? Well, you know, it's very easy for us to want pride, to pridefully want popularity. We can be tempted to not allow the will and sovereignty of God to have uppermost place in our lives. We see people all around us courting celebrity status. We were somewhere in Cyprus, a church, 2 weeks ago on the Sunday morning, where it felt like God was being backed into a corner as to how he was expected to act within the meeting. rather than saying, well, if the Lord wants it to happen, we know he can do these things, it was said that we should expect things to happen and that God was going to do certain things, certain miraculous things. And it felt rather presumptuous, really, a bit like the idea that God is some kind of genie in a bottle, and then we rub the lamp and he does what we do, and it's bringing God down to our level, that God is there somehow to do our bidding when he's not. And of course, when those things don't happen, people then abandon God and walk away, rather than understanding that God is in charge and God has his will and sovereignty. But you see, nothing in Christ resonated to these temptations, and he was able to dismiss those temptations of the devil. There was nothing in him that responded to these things. And three times the devil tries to destroy the unity of the Trinity, to bring that rebellion, but every time he failed. And then he left Jesus. He tried pushing him to do things that were negative. He tried pulling him to do something that was positive. Either way, he didn't manage. He challenged Jesus, really, by asking him, tempting him to doubt God's love, God's plan, and then to act presumptuously. And he's doing that all the time in our lives as well, trying to tempt us to doubt the love of God, trying to tempt us to distrust God's plan so that we will compromise with sin and get what we think we need or deserve or want. And if neither of those things, he wants to get us to act foolishly out of pride and self-will. When does the devil attack? When do we get these temptations? Well, you know, often the enemy comes to tempt us when we are experiencing high points in our lives. So just before something good and just after something good. If you've ever preached, you will know that the enemy tries to have a go at you beforehand, and often he tries to have a go at you afterwards. And it might not be immediately afterwards, but it will be within the next 24 hours. He likes to undermine and to destroy, and he likes to tempt. And he likes to tempt us when we're physically weak, or when we're struggling in our lives. He likes to tempt us perhaps if we have a lack of Christian fellowship, or we're amongst unbelievers. And perhaps he likes to tempt us as well, as we discovered a couple of weeks ago, through people twisting the scriptures to glamorize the Bible for the age in which we live. But he tempts at high points. He tempts at low points. He tempts when we lack fellowship. He tempts when we're in evil company. And even through God's people, he tempts us. So how do we defeat him? Well, that's really the main thrust of the passage at the end of the day, isn't it? How do we defeat him? What did Jesus do? He quoted scripture three times back to the enemy. But he didn't just quote the scripture. He was committed to obey and to action what those scriptures were about. And he does that three times. He quotes scripture. He commits himself to obey God's word on those three occasions. So how is that helpful to us? Well, I think it's helpful to us in that it encourages us to know the scriptures. One of the things I do, and I've been doing a series of Bible studies down at Ebenezer Church in Weymouth, one of the things I do on the sheet that I produce for the Bible study is always to have a memory verse at the bottom for the adults. And I think when I started doing that, some people were a little bit sort of, really? That's a bit Sunday school. But you know, it's not. We all need to know the scriptures in order that we are strengthened, so that when the temptation comes, we have something to fight back with. It's what we were talking about with the children, the sword of the Spirit. But it has to be something more than simply words that are in our mind or words that are on our tongue, in our heads. It has to be something that's in our heart that we are committed to living out, because that's what will anchor us when those temptations will come. We'll have that sword of the Spirit. We have to know God's words. And we have to trust God's love. We have to trust God's plan. We have to not presume on his love and his promises and his grace. And we do that by being rooted in the scriptures. I don't know how much you read the Bible. We probably, none of us, read it as much as we should. One of the things we try to do, although it doesn't always happen, is to jointly read a scripture in the mornings and to have a thought for the day before we do that anything for the rest of the day. It does depend on where we have to be at various times and how early we're up and around and so on. But it's so important that our lives and our days are rooted in God's word and that we've begun with him and we've begun with his word. But memorizing bits of scripture, allowing it to seep in and to sink in and to be there so the Holy Spirit can minister that to us in times of need is so important. That's how we defeat him, by trusting in his love, trusting God's plan, by not presuming on his grace, by being rooted in the Bible, by knowing that scripture and by being committed to obeying it. But everything that we see in the passage proves that Jesus is the one who is the perfect and sinless Savior. I'm so glad that he did what he did in this particular passage. I hope you are. It's the most amazing thing. He overcame, proving his ability to conquer sin and death and hell and open the way for me and you to be brought back into relationship with the Holy God, not to have to suffer the consequences of our sin for eternity. I hope that amazes you. I hope that encourages you. I hope that thrills your heart to know that because of him, we live. Because of him, we're saved. Because of him, we can overcome too. Now, of course, we might fail. We do fail. Every day, each of us fails to live as we should. There will not be a day when you can lie your head down on the pillow and know that you have perfectly lived for God every single moment. And we will be tempted. We are tempted. And sometimes we fail. We fall. We stumble. We trip. Well, you know, in those times we can come to God and we can confess that failure. And we can know that because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we can be forgiven. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He understands where we're at. There's a couple of little verses I just want to read as we come to an end this morning. And they remind us of the ability of God in Christ to understand and to help us. First of all, there's a couple of little verses in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18 says this, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He understands what it's like to be human and to be tempted. And when we face those temptations, he's able to give us the strength that we need to face them. Hebrews chapter 14 and verse 15 says this, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. But this is the clincher, yet without sin. Yet without sin. He's the Savior. He was able to resist, and we can find strength in him day by day as we action his word to defeat and to resist and to be just as he was, triumphant in temptation. We don't always manage it, but we rejoice that he did and we can trust in him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage that we've just been able to look at this morning. We acknowledge our stumblings and our failures and the fact that we give in to temptations so easily sometimes. Father, we would despair were it not for the fact that we have an almighty Savior who has been there for us. He has faced the temptations and faced them all down and come out triumphant, able to live a life that totally pleased you and therefore be our substitute, giving himself for us. We thank you that because he died, we live. Because his sacrifice was accepted. We pray that we might be helped this week as we face another week when we will be targeted, when we will face temptations, that we might not distrust your plan, that we might not doubt your love, that we might not presume on your grace, but Father, that we might hide your word in our hearts, so we might not sin against you. And so, Father, that we would experience that triumph that he had, that we might please you in our ways and bless others. So be with us and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.